You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to look this morning at verses 51 and 52. Matthew 13, 51 and 52. Let's read these verses together and then ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Matthew 13, 51. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Father, we come before you in the grace of Jesus Christ, asking you, Father, for the grace to understand your word. Lord, if you would show us what Jesus expects of us from your word, then that's really all we want this morning. Lord, we love you and we pray it in his name. Amen. My wife and myself, it's very important to us that our children understand their role in world evangelization. They understand missions. We have a map in our home. We attach the missionary prayer cards to it. Talk to them about why I go on mission trips. Read a lot of missionary biographies. Really want them to understand these things. And you always wonder how you're doing with this. My daughter was helping me. This was 2 years ago. My oldest daughter was helping me with a project around the house. And I was carrying my tool bag. I said, "Jewel, you help me. You carry the hammer." And so as we're going to the project, she stopped me. She says, "Dad." I said, "Yeah." She said, "I've got a great idea." It's okay. What's that? "Why don't we go to all the places where they don't love Jesus, and you can talk to them about Jesus, and while you're talking to them, I'll come up behind and I'll whack them with this hammer." So I just got a sense that I don't know if she really understands what we were trying to teach her. This also happened. I came home, this is about a year ago, and my daughters are fake crying. And so I looked at my wife, "What's the fake crying?" She said, "Well, there's been a tragedy. You need to go see out back." And my wife said, "Snow White is dead." So I go back, sure enough, there's on the patio a little mound of dirt. Out of that little mound of dirt is sticking these two black slippers. So sure enough, Snow White is buried there. She's dead. And at the base of this burial site, there's this little tiny paintbrush, you know, the kind you would paint watercolors with. And I mourn the loss of Snow White. And I said, "Jewel, what is that paintbrush?" She said, "Oh, that's the spear that killed her." So now I'm thinking we're reading too many missionary biographies, right? I mean, you have Snow White as a stand-in for Jim Elliot, right? Maybe I'm not getting through. Understanding is very, very important. And at the end of this semester, you're going to be assessed on how you've done, right? There'll be a final exam. But the good news is you get to assess your professor. There's a thing called an SRT, a student rating of teacher, and you can assess how effective your teacher is doing. Jesus in Matthew 13 teaches what is the most significant group of parables in all the Bible. It's significant for several reasons. This is a turning moment for his type of teaching, but also more significantly, it's the principal teaching about the kingdom, which is a huge theme for Matthew. Jesus teaches through it, and he gets to the end, and he gives an exam. It's in verse 51. "Have you understood?" It's a comprehensive exam. Look at what he says. "Have you understood all these things?" And this parable kind of unfolds in three parts. It has the first part, "Have you understood all these things?" They say yes. The second part, he says to them, "Every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom." Here's the third part, "is like." It's a simile, a metaphor, but actually it's a parable. One of the smallest parables in all the Bible, just one sentence, one verse parable. If you do understand and you're a trained scribe for the kingdom, you're like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Good way to understand this is based on a conversation I had with a guy yesterday. I had lunch with a guy who actually got accepted into Ranger school. I peppered him with all these questions, fascinated, what's it like to be trained as an Army Ranger? He said, "Well, before you technically go into Ranger school, there's a 3-week pre-Ranger school to weed out all the guys who don't have the physical stamina or mental tenacity to get through Ranger school. And I said, what are you doing right now? He said, well, I'm in pre-ranger school. Before we can even be qualified for that, you've got to see if we have the physical abilities even to get into that. And that's exactly the way we understand this text. Jesus said, do you understand all I've taught you? Okay. That I'm going to lead you to be a trained scribe. And if you're a trained scribe, here's what you're going to be like. You're going to be like a householder who takes out of his treasure things that are new and things that are old. And so leads us to ask three questions about this text. First of all, what does Jesus mean by this question? Have you understood all these things? And secondly, what is a trained scribe for the kingdom? And thirdly, how is that trained scribe like a household master? Well, let's look at the first question. What does Jesus mean? How do you understand all these things? Well, the things are the content of Matthew 13. So look at Matthew 13 and verse 1. Let's review it together. That'll help us get to the answer of the question. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Watch this. And great crowds gathered by him. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. So there's this massive crowd coming around them. And when they're all there, Jesus launches into a parable. You're familiar with it, the parable of the soils, or more appropriate, the parable of the sower. The parable is about Jesus sowing the word of God. And when he sows the word of God, it's received in four different types of way. Some seed falls on hard surface. It doesn't even penetrate the ground. Other seed falls on this rocky kind of resistant faith. Other seed seems to grow, but the thorns choke it out. And that final seed falls on soil that is so productive that it yields this huge productive crop. Now, this is a very important parable. If Matthew 13:51 is Jesus' invitation, his conclusion, this is his introduction. The parable of the sower teaches us how the kingdom works. The parable of the householder teaches us how we work in the kingdom. They're actually very much related. In response to this, look at what the disciples do, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? That's also important. They ask him this question. He explains all that. And then he gets to the end, again, Matthew 13:51, and he asks, do you understand? I've answered your question, now do you understand? So why do you speak to them in parables? Well, here's Jesus' answer. We're trying to figure out what he means by understanding. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Them was the crowd. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So why do the disciples get it and they don't get it? Well, it appears the obvious answer is that Jesus is playing favorites, right? That's how God works. You truth, not you truth. I'll give you. Everybody wants truth, come for it. Not so fast, you. That's what God's doing, right? He's just playing favorites. Everybody plays favorites. Professors play favorites, don't they? They deny it, but they do. Parents play favorites, don't they? The fact that they deny it so much proves the fact they do. I have two brothers. My older brother and myself refer to the younger brother as the favorite because he is the favorite. That's how my mother refers to him as the favorite. No, she doesn't refer to him as the favorite. She really doesn't do that publicly. But all... Is this what Jesus is doing? Is God just saying indiscriminately, I'm going to give the truth to you and I'm going to give the truth to you? Well, there is a hint of sovereignty and election there. It's really pressed by Mark in Mark 4. But I don't think that's the principal thing that Jesus is doing here in Matthew. Really, the question is answered in verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. Watch this, underline this. Nor do they what? Understand. In other words, I could talk till I'm blue in the face, but they never understand. See, but they don't see. Hear, but they don't hear. That's why Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. They hear me, but they don't get it. Why? Well, he explains it with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 14. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never what? Underline that again. You'll never understand. You'll indeed see, but you'll never perceive. For these people's heart has grown dull. That's the issue. And with their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And what? Understand. There it is again, the third time, with their heart. And turn, and I would heal them. Their hearts are so profoundly hard that there is not a measure of truth that can break through their hard, hard hearts. That's what he's saying. Jesus turns to his disciples, verse 16 says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and longed to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now we're getting close to the answer about what this means with understanding. Understanding has to do with a soft heart that is willing to obey. Not about cognitive abilities, it's really about obedience. This is really made explicitly clear when Jesus begins to unpack this parable. Look at verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower." This is going to really make it clear for us. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not" what? Understand it. Let me try that again. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not" what? "Understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." In other words, the one who does not understand is the exact same one who has that hard heart that's so tough that the seed of the gospel can't penetrate the surface. Now, if that's not clear enough, Jesus really demonstrates it by the opposite of the first soil, the fourth soil. Look at verse 23. "As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and" what? "Understands it." There it is for the fourth time. "He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, another 30. Now we understand the answer. Understanding is about obedience. The type of obedience that bears fruit. Jesus prattles off these parables, turns to his disciples, and he says, "Do you understand?" He's not asking for an objective essay, or an objective question or an essay response. He's saying, "Do you believe this to the point that you're willing to obey?" Understanding has to do with obedience. That's what Jesus is asking them. Jesus teaches them three more parables. And then look at what happens in verse 34. Right in the middle, he's told four parables. Then right in the middle, before he tells four more parables, eight in this chapter. Verse 34, he says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" That's a direct quote from Psalm 78:2. Listen to what it says. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that have yet been heard and known, what your fathers have told us." Watch this. "We will not hide from their children." Now catch this. You see what he's doing? In Isaiah 6, he's explaining why people don't understand the parables. But then he pulls up Psalm 78 to explain why we do understand the parables. Isaiah 6 explains the rejection of the parables. And Psalm 78 explains, if you will, why they are accepted. So four parables to the crowd that explain why it's rejected. And then he's going to turn after quoting Psalm 78 and give four parables to the disciples. What happens in verse 36? Then he left the crowds. He left the crowds. He's no longer with the crowds when he gives these next parables. He went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he explained this parable of the wheat and the weeds, that although there are wheat in God's kingdom, there are weeds that are going to grow up, but at the same time, they never threaten the kingdom. They're just ultimately punished by the king. So understanding is about obedience, but it's about something else. And in the private company of his disciples, he begins to narrow in on what obedience is. Look at verse 44. "Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and when in joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." So some of us grew up in a Christian home. The kingdom was always in front of us, and we happened upon it, and we got saved. We gave our life for the kingdom. Others of us didn't have that blessing, so we searched and searched and searched, and we stumbled upon the kingdom, but when we found it, the same result, we gave our life for the kingdom. Now notice, in both of these parts of this double parable, there's loss. They don't have all their possessions, but they do have the treasure. They don't have all of this, but they do have the pearl. They're not a fool, because what they obtained is so much greater than what they lost. And now we're getting to an understanding of what this understanding means. It's obedience, but it's obedience accompanied with abandonment. Abandonment. The guy that had the field, you went back to his house and it was empty. He traded all he had. Driveway was empty. Bank account was empty. Abandonment. Just had his treasure. Guy found the pearl. You can say, what time is? Oh, I don't have a I don't have a watch. Could you give me a ride? I sold my camel. I don't have that anymore. I traded all. But I have this pearl, you see. I have this pearl. Didn't matter. He had abandoned it. So it's about obedience. It's about abandonment. But he narrows it. It's about something else too. Look at verse 47 again. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good containers and threw it into the bad. And then mirroring the parable of the wheat and the weeds, verse 49, it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I think the placement of this parable right here is not incidental. Along with the obedience and along with this abandonment, he's saying all of this goes on in the light of the coming judgment of God. So there's obedience, there's abandonment, and it's done with a sense of urgency. Jesus looks in his disciples' eyes. He's not asking what they know. He's asking if they believe this so deeply that they're willing to obey with abandoned urgency. Has Jesus ever put you there? Did it to me once. I was 21 years old. I was seeking God for his power and his wisdom and his anointing in his hand. I was seeking him for everything but just to know him. And he broke me. Face on the mat. I had to make a decision. Am I going to keep on with this kind of mindless game, or going to give myself an abandonment to the kingdom? He's done that to you, hasn't he? For some of us, it was that dramatic camp experience. You know what I'm talking about. You channel it every once in a while. You bring it back up because you wonder if you truly responded to God in that moment as he was calling you to respond, or did you kind of just blow it off and maybe it wouldn't come up again? Or maybe you said in that moment, God, I understand. You've got it. Obedience, abandonment, urgency, I'm yours. And you had all of that for 36 to 48 hours, and it fizzled away. This morning, God, through this text, is saying it again. He's resurrecting that time and saying, look, do you understand? Not you have the intellectual goods, but do you understand? The disciples, to a man, say, yes. We want to criticize the disciples because they don't fully understand. In fact, just a few hours later in Matthew 15, Jesus is going to criticize them for not understanding. But to their credit, they certainly understand more than the crowd. And so Jesus says, verse 52, and he said to them, therefore. Now that pronoun is very, very important because the sense of it is, based on the fact that you understand, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do next. In other words, you've gone through the pre-ranger training. Now I'm taking you to the pre-ranger training. Once you've done this, before you can have this responsibility, you've got to have the requirement. And so the qualification, the basic qualification is that you understand. And if you're willing to give your life to me in abandonment and this urgent obedience, then I'm going to give you two things. This is the rest of the parable. The first thing is, I'm going to give you a brand new status. Look at verse 52. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. What in the world does that mean? Well, you know, the scribes were a group that grew up out of a time when there was a revival under Ezra of speaking the law. They grew up as people to manage the law. By the time you come to Christ, Jesus has a lot of trouble with these scribes, doesn't he? Is the Pharisees who are managing the religious code, the elders who are managing the social code, and these scribes are to be managing the moral code. Their responsibility was to teach the law, but also to apply the law to specific situations. And instead of doing that, they're projecting their own traditions and fake beliefs, and they're complete posers by this time. Jesus comes up and he displaces them, and here's who he displaces them with, these disciples. These guys were not learned men. They weren't literate men. They weren't like guys with all these letters behind their name. That's not who they were. But Jesus said, I'm going to make you scribes. But that's okay, because they were trained scribes for the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, the kingdom, in shorthand, is God's invisible rule on this earth. One day it's going to be visible and manifested. Jesus inaugurated this kingdom reign. It's very much alive then. It's very much alive then. We could reduce it, even though they're not synonymous. We could reduce it for our purposes for just saying the advance of the gospel. So Jesus Christ is going to train them to be experts in knowing the truth that's going to help the gospel advance. So they're scribes for the kingdom, but watch out. It doesn't matter that they're not really qualified because they're trained scribes. The word trained there is the same word for disciple. Now, this is a divine passive, meaning that the training was done by God. Here's what he's saying. Listen, if you understand, if you're willing to come to me in this complete abandonment and obedient urgency, then what I'm going to do is the king is going to train you to dispense his truth in the kingdom. Is that an incredible thought? Now you can understand why Jesus would choose these disciples. I mean, why would Jesus choose these disciples who seem to be all making mistakes and don't seem to be qualified? It's these disciples who he's going to give Matthew 28, I want you to go out and train others, disciples, others into all the ends of the earth. The reason why he would garner world evangelization to these punchy rednecks is because it didn't have anything to do with their talent. It had everything to do with their training. And the very last thing Jesus wanted was people who were overconfident about their talent, but underestimated their training. Since Jesus picked these guys up from so low, they had to completely submit to his training. I'm going to make you trained scribes for the kingdom. For our purposes, that means that if you'll submit your will of God, he will continue the process of training you till you're an expert in the ability to handle the word of God. Oh, by the way, this is just an aside, but you understand all of ministry is a ministry of the word. I kind of get a little irritated once in a while when I see a sermon that doesn't have anything to do with the Bible, but they say the sermon is built on biblical principles, and what that means, they've extracted just kind of willy-nilly what they wanted to say and applied it there. Or this Sunday school literature, this song is based on biblical principles. We are not people to dispense biblical principles. We are people to dispense Bible, you see. You see the difference. So children's ministry is not about entertaining children. It's about bringing what God's word says to that situation. Student ministry is not about students. It's about bringing what God's word says to that situation. That's what hospital ministry is. That's what evangelism is. If you go knock on a door, you're bringing what God says to that situation. All of ministry is a ministry of the word of God. So all of ministry isn't preaching, but all of ministry is mirrored in preaching in that it's taking God's word and bringing it to bear on that individual situation. And just as another aside from the aside, that always exalts Christ because the word of God exalts Christ. And I think one of the reasons the church makes so much less of Christ is because we don't know his word and don't dispense his word. Jesus said, I'm going to make you trained scribes who are experts in dispensing scripture. Let me just be clear about this. I think I can speak for our administration. I know I can speak for myself in terms of the college. We want nothing less than men and women who are so abandoned to the purposes of God, who are so obedient in their fruit bearing, who do that with such an urgency that they are experts in bringing to bear the word of God on specific situations. Nothing less than this. This text is not about ministry per se, but it certainly has a special application to ministry. That is who we are. People who don't overestimate our talent, but we don't underestimate our training. March 30th, 1981, some of you know what happened then. President Ronald Reagan walked out of the Washington Hilton Hotel, rounded the corner, motorcade is waiting, and just out of the crowd, John Hinckley held a small .22 revolver. Just began to empty the revolver. Well, the Secret Service at that moment tells us that they did exactly what all they were trained to do. First thing you notice is that a horde of people jump on Hinckley. You think two or three would be enough, but not. There was about 45 people just piled on Hinckley over here. The guy that was on immediate presidential detail did exactly what was due. Put his hand right here on the president so he could force his head down, got him immediately into the limousine. Reagan had already absorbed one shot. Now, everybody else who was not trained did exactly what your natural instincts would think to do. You hear gunfire, what's your natural instinct? You duck. Yeah, you duck and cover. Someone just said draw and fire. Who said? Only a Southwestern, right? Yeah, you duck and cover. That's the natural instincts. And go watch this on YouTube. Almost played it, but I decided not to. Everybody ducks and cover. Just everybody in the crowd ducks and cover except Tim McCarthy. Tim McCarthy was immediately to the left of the president when he was shot. Hinckley was behind him. And when the gunfire went off, he turned to the gunman with his back toward his target. And he did what the Secret Service called making yourself big. He got on his toes, he spread his arms, and he spread his legs like a linebacker. He tried to shake himself as big as possible. You say, why would you do that? You could get shot. That's exactly what happened. He absorbed a round in his abdomen, and he was shot. From the time the first bullet went off to the time that McCarthy turned around, it was only 1.7 seconds. Now, what possesses a man in the middle of gunfire to go against his natural instincts and to make himself big when he should be making himself small? It was his training. One way to explain that is for months and months and months and years, the Secret Service had been training him and training him and training him and training him and training him. And that split second when he needed it, his natural instincts were overcome by this other instinct that was trained. This is exactly what Jesus is going for. My natural instinct is to stand in the pulpit and do some shtick, to tell some jokes and pepper it with a few funny stories and never get to the text. But we want to produce people that in that moment of temptation, their supernature overcomes their natural instincts and they explain the Word of God. And we want to produce people who, when they go to youth ministry, have this temptation to make it light and trivial when the demands of the gospel are sober and serious. And those people in that moment are overcome with a supernature that is faithful to exactly what God expects. We want to produce someone who goes on the mission field when the natural instinct is to be quiet and low, but they raise up, make themselves big, and are faithful to the claims of the gospel. Their supernature is overcoming their natural instincts. You say, I don't know if I'm there. You don't have to be. You just have to understand. Because did you notice something? If you understand, it doesn't say Jesus is going to allow you to sign up for training. It's a divine passive. You will be trained. If you yield yourself to God's will in this moment, He will prepare you for every future eventuality. That's what He's saying. You are scribes trained for the kingdom. So what is this understanding? It is obedient, urgent abandonment. What does it mean to ascribe, train for the kingdom? It just means that the king is going to prepare you to dispense his word in the right way. Scribe, train for the kingdom. And the third question then is, what is this like? Why does Jesus compare this to a householder? Well, let's look at the parable proper. We're just now getting down to it. Verse 52, and he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like, a simile, a metaphor, is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, who is a master of a house? Well, this would have been a wealthy man. It's either a wealthy man or had a house, or he was someone who was in charge of a wealthy house. In fact, Jesus uses this illustration later in Matthew 24:45. Listen to what he says. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whose master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? So the master of the house is one who had responsibility and access to a tremendous amount of wealth. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure. Now, what is the treasure? Well, it's interesting. In verse 44, you have somebody giving their whole life for the treasure, right? I think there's a progression of thought. In other words, we see the treasure of the kingdom. We realize that my ambitions, purposes, goals, desires, drives, fears, they're not worth trading that for the kingdom. So I trade all of that and I obtain the kingdom. And once I possess that treasure, now that treasure possesses me. I have this treasure inside of me. And this is the idea. Matthew would say in Matthew 12:34, that out of the heart the mouth speaks. So here is someone who's possessed the treasure of the kingdom, but now they have within inside of themselves this treasure from which they can draw. And what do they bring out? Well, they bring out what is new and what is old. What does that mean? Well, since Jesus is inaugurating the new kingdom, it would make sense that the disciples have the ability to explain the new covenant in light of the old. That makes sense. But I think he's going after something more specific. Notice that it's singular. Not new treasures and old treasure, but bring out treasure singular that's both new and old. Here's what he's saying. The person who's trained in the kingdom has the ability to shed new light on old truths. They can pick fresh fruit, if you will, from an old root. This is the idea. They have all of Scripture, and they can take that Scripture and they can apply it to certain situations. Now let's put all this together. Think about how provocative this is. If you'll yield yourself to God, if you'll understand in this obedient, urgent, abandoned kind of way, He will make you a tribe, a scribe that is trained for the kingdom. And once you're trained for the kingdom, you'll have the ability to go into a situation and bring out just the right word at the right time. That's the issue behind new and old. It's not chronology, it's timeliness. So when you're in that counseling situation and somebody says, I don't know what to do, you can say, well, I don't either, but here's what God's word says to that situation. When you're teaching, you can say, I don't know everything, but I'll tell you what God's word says to this situation. When you're preaching, you always defer to God's word. Now watch this, something interesting in the text. Go back to verse 11. And he answered them, to you it has been given. That's passive tense. Again, we would call this divine passive. God has given them the ability to understand. Then he says, back in verse 52, that you will be a trained scribe who is able to bring out of the house. So in other words, the training is something that is passively received. But watch this. The training that is also given us by God is something that is actively done. You see what he's saying? Once you understand, God will allow you to be someone who participates in the training that is preparing you for everything God wants you to know. And I just fear at some point in my life, I'm going to stand in a pulpit or be in a counseling situation and someone say, I don't know what to do, and I have nothing for them. Now, why do you have nothing? Do you have an education? I have education. I'm a master of divinity. That's how educated I am. But Jesus is not connecting this education, watch carefully, he's connecting it with sanctification. So if what we said is true, the opposite is also true. If you will not abandon yourself to God, you'll not be a trained scribe. And if you're not a trained scribe, you will reach back into your treasury and you will find it empty. You have nothing to bring out to people. Absolutely nothing. Now just one word about this training. You understand there are different levels of training. One is the formal training you're getting right now, your theological education. That's one level of training. But you also understand that below this level of training, there's another level of training where God is training you just in your daily walk with Him. And I want to argue that while our theological education is extremely important, I've given my life to it, as you have for this number of years, the truth of the matter is the outcome of what happens later will have as much, if not more, to do with the second tier of training as it will the first tier of training. As much to do with the sanctification as it does with the education. And let me just, this is not from the text, this is just an observation. Let me make an observation that I think will help you, that I think sometimes is lost on those of us in ministry. Training always determines the outcome. Training always comes to the outcome. You play like you what? Practice. You play like you practice. Training determines the outcome. But listen carefully. While training determines the outcome, training rarely imitates the outcome. So a football player will do deadlifts, and squats, and run around a track. Friday night, the lights go on, 8 o'clock. Does he do deadlifts, squats, and run around a track? No, unless he's from a very special group of football players. He doesn't do that. He just gets on the field and play. We say, is he ready? But yes, he's ready because the training determined the outcome, but the training didn't imitate the outcome. And here's the irony of all this. There's some of us here who say, Steve, I'd get on board with this. I would be far more passionate about all this, but you don't understand who God gave me, blessed me with, cursed me with as a roommate. Guy's just unbelievable idiot. I don't know what he's doing here. I can't believe. And I would honestly be more effective if God would just give. Why doesn't God give me somebody that's going to help me along in ministry? And I would do this. I would really get passionate. But these financial responsibilities are bearing me down. And how can I think about school? And I'm already thinking about finances. If God would lift, just alleviate this financial burden, then I could finally do what God has called me to do. Now listen, I can't think of any better training for local church ministry than dealing with extremely weird people. And if you don't know how to handle the financial pressure, do something else besides the ministry, because God's going to push you to step out in faith in ways that you can't even conceive of right now. You say, okay, I understand that. But the truth of the matter is I don't have the abilities of other people. Man, I wish I was talented like this. Then I would really get on board. I would really be trained if I could get. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Listen, what you're saying to God in that moment is, God, I am so untalented, your training can't overcome it. Listen, comparison is the pastime of the ungrateful. Can I say to you with all the love in my heart, if you're comparing yourself to someone else, get over it and get to work and start doing ministry right where you are. Some students say, I would do all that, but I'm just so confused. I don't know if God's calling me here, or should I be here, or should I be at another school? Or should I be doing this? I mean, shouldn't this all be more clear? No, it's not. Ambiguity and fogginess is a perfect preparation for ministry in the local church. It just is. Again, here's the sad irony of all this. The very things that we're complaining about that are keeping us from training are the training. God doesn't need your talent. Are you kidding me? He's doing fine with his speaking ability. He's okay managing his image. He's okay with branding and marketing. God does absolutely fine with that. He doesn't need all of that. All he needs are people who are so broken and aware of their inability that he can supplant that with his own ability and train them for the kingdom. So do you understand? If so, are you willing to be a trained scribe for the kingdom, to remain under the discipline of God till the work is done? And if so, you will have, by his promise, the right word at the right moment. Isn't that encouraging? For those of you who are already there, I want to encourage you to keep going. For those of you that are not there or feel like you can't be there, I want to encourage you to rise up and just take the guts, the intestinal fortitude, to just accept the promise of God and keep going. You ever felt like a failure? Man, I have. However we process that emotionally, I don't think any of us can compete with Peter, right? You know, Peter, he's the guy who walked on water and drowned the same day. Peter's the one who was the first one to claim, Jesus, you're the Messiah, and the only one that Jesus called Satan. All in one package. In fact, if you take your Bibles and look over to chapter 15, look, this is very interesting. Chapter 15 and verse 13, Matthew 15, 13. All the disciples, Matthew 13, have said, we understand, we understand, we understand. Verse 13, Jesus is explaining something. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Speaking of the Pharisees, verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into pit. There, I've explained it to you. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Still didn't understand. By the way, the initiation of the training is not the consummation of the training, right? We're all still in training. Peter was still in training. Peter seemed to be advantaged in so many ways because so many of the things he did were well, but he seemed to be disadvantaged because, well, frankly, every one of Peter's natural instincts was wrong. At the transfiguration, do you know what he did? He interrupted Jesus. I have no idea what the protocol is when someone's being transfigured in front of you. I know you don't interrupt them. And his interruption with this brilliant insight, could we go into a building program? I'd like to build a monument right here. That was what was so pressing, you know, that they had to, stop the transfiguration for. Finally, God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. When God interrupts you, you know you're talking too much. Hey, I got an idea. Let's wield a sword and I'll stab the guy who's trying to take Jesus. Every one of Peter's natural instincts was wrong. It was so bad, he would fall so hard that he ultimately denied Jesus. Of course, a few hours after he pledged undying allegiance to Jesus, didn't he? And then one of the hardest, most telling passages, the end of John, Jesus, in a loving but very significant rebuke, rebukes and restores Peter. Peter, do you even love me? Jesus ascends back to the Father. Jesus said, stay here in Jerusalem, wait. If you wait, the power of the Holy Spirit will come and you'll be my witnesses in these ever-moving concentric circles out, Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth. And so they waited. Acts 2, you know what happens. About 100 or so of them are in the upper room. They're all praying. Holy Spirit comes. Wind blows through the room. Huge rush of wind. Tongues of fire rest on their head. People begin to hear the gospel in their own language, even though the people don't. The speaking in tongues all of a sudden started to take place. And thousands of people started together. And it seems as this is all going on, that all the disciples, all of them, begin to act according to their natural instincts. They just kind of duck and cover. All of them except Peter. Peter's natural instinct is overcome with a supernatural instinct, and he stands up. And here's what he does. He doesn't just stand up to preach. He stands up to preach the greatest sermon perhaps that has ever been preached. He immediately quotes from Joel chapter 2 and says, look, you're wondering why this happened. You're thinking all these people are drunk, but that's not at all what happened. This is exactly what Joel prophesied. Now listen, this is remarkable. Dozens of prophets from which he could have chosen, he chooses the one prophecy from one chapter that expressly spoke to that situation. You can see whatever you want about Peter, but in that moment, he was a trained scribe. He had the right word for the right moment. Could have been a better text. He's not done. The real issue going on, the need that needed to be met, was that they completely doubted the resurrection. So Peter reaches back into his treasure and he grabs Psalm 16 and said, hey, let me ask you a question. David said, you're never going to let me die nor let my body decay. Why do we have David's grave that demonstrated that he died and that his body's decaying? It's because I think he wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of Jesus Christ, who God allowed to die but ultimately raised from the dead. Couldn't have been a more perfect text. I think Jesus was thinking of Peter when he talked about a trained scribe, but he's not done. From the humiliation of Christ, Peter now goes to the exaltation of Christ, and he says, when David said Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, he was speaking of the exaltation and the glorification of none other than Jesus Christ. Peter, in that moment, was the perfect trained scribe. Why? Well, he's brilliant. No. Well, Peter just always knew what to say at the right moment. Oh no. Well, his instincts can... No. He was trained. He understood. Fall, get back up. But you understand, you can only fall if you're standing, right? Fall, get back up. One day he got up and he preached the greatest Christian sermon, the first Christian sermon, the model for all other Christian sermons, and 3,000 people were saved. He was very much in training. Now, you can't leave Matthew 13 without talking about its structure. So let's wrap this up by talking about its structure. We said that it began, if you look at it, with the parable of the sower. It ends with this parable of the householder that we've been looking at in 51 and 52. Most people dismiss this last parable and say that there are only seven parables. There's a history of interpretation that said there's seven parables, and people like the number seven because it's perfect, and so they would read something into that. One interpreter actually said this, that these seven parables speak to the seven churches. It's a bizarre interpretation, but that's there in the history of interpretation. There's also someone that says these are the church ages. You know, you have the beginning, the apostolic age with the parable of the sower, and then you get into the weeds. Of course, that's the Catholic Church. And then there's the Reformation, the mustard seed, the leaven. There's incredible value, and they go all the way on to the the modern time. There is something to this structure, though. We already hinted at it. Four parables to the crowd, four parables to the disciples. Now, since there's this perfect group of eight, what's significant here, what Matthew wants to point us to, is, I believe, a chiastic structure, meaning that in this case, what's significant here is not what's here and what's here, it's what's where? Right in the middle. Matthew 13 is essentially the middle of Matthew, and Matthew 13, 34 and 35 are essentially the middle of Matthew 13. Here's what he's trying to point his attention to. Look at verse 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. He's quoting Psalm 78. So whatever else Matthew is doing, he's trying to draw our attention to Psalm 78. So let's close by looking at it. Look at Psalm chapter 78, if you will. Psalm 78. When you find it, look at verse 2, Psalm 78 and verse 2. Here's what he says, Psalm 78, 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide from their children, but tell of the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders he has done. The deeds and the wonders refer to God's work among Israel. So Psalm 78 is the history up to that point is Israel. Perhaps this psalm was written during the time of Solomon. If that's the case, then it means the history of Israel up to the Davidic kingdom. So look where he starts. Verse 5, after his introduction, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So he talks about Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel. He jumps in right there. He goes in to talk about them moving into Egypt, talks about them moving out of Egypt, the hardness of their hearts in the wilderness. Look at verse 34, Psalm 78, 34. This is provocative. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. So they're coming back to God at this point. And then he finishes the psalm, and here's where he ended. Look at verse 69. We're getting all the way to this end of this story that he's telling us about the generations to come, and the fact that people would later talk in parables is a sign that this messianic kingdom is finally coming. That's what Luke is trying to get us to see. Verse 69, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he founded forever. Watch this. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Well, the irony is not lost on the psalmist. I doubt it's lost on God that he rose up a shepherd boy to be a king, this shepherd of Israel. Verse 71, from following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. No longer a shepherd of sheep, he's a shepherd of people. Israel, his inheritance. Here's how he did it. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Now, David was a brilliant leader for this reason. The skillful hand and the upright heart are not at all speaking of his ability as a warrior. They're speaking of his ability as a leader. In other words, like a trained scribe, David had the ability to take what God was doing, follow God, and apply it to certain situations. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. David was an incredible leader. But was David a perfect leader? No. No, the best man is a man at best, right? David, in his life, demonstrated how great a human king could be, but he showed how limited a human king could be at the same time. At the end of David's reign, through all his success and all his failure, the big effect of David's reign was that people were looking for another Messiah who would come and be the actual Davidic king who would never, ever fail. And we know from the covenant promise to David that a descendant will always be on his throne forever and ever. That was a reference to Christ. So in light of that, Psalm 78, 71 and 72, it's not so much about a shepherd who became a king as much as it is about a king who came down and became a shepherd. This is pitching us and pointing us to see Jesus as the ultimate Messiah. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that Matthew would point us to a passage right in the middle that shows us that ultimately Jesus is the one who all of this is pointing to. Jesus is the one who leads us with an upright heart. Jesus is the one who leads us with a skillful hand. Jesus is the ultimate trained scribe. If that's the case, then I guess we could go back and all ask all the questions of Jesus that we ask of the parable, right? Did Jesus understand? Well, yeah, Jesus understood. He obeyed, was obedient, Philippians 2, to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He obeyed. Did he abandon? Oh, yes, when the cradle was full, the heaven was empty, Jesus left heaven and came down to earth. Did he do it with a sense of urgency? Oh, my goodness, Matthew 9:36, he looked over Jerusalem and wept with them as a sheep having no shepherd. He understood. Was Jesus then a trained scribe? Oh, yes. John chapter 5, I don't say anything unless my Father has already said it. Well, then did God allow him to take out of his treasury things that are new and old? Well, yeah, I'd say so. Jesus reached back in his treasury and he produced things like, like Matthew 13. Where with a skillful hand and an upright heart, Jesus is looking at you right now through the presence of his Holy Spirit and saying, do you understand? Obedient, abandoned, urgency. Will you remain under the training? If so, then Jesus promised you as our shepherd king is that the king will train us as scribes of the kingdom who will be able to take out of the treasury exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Praise Jesus, the ultimate trained scribe.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.